You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
The kingdom of God is as multifaceted and mysterious as our Creator. A kingdom we only see now through a glass, darkly. Though we can't picture it fully, God's kingdom is the story told in Scripture, from the garden to the city. And in the middle of the story, God chose to reveal his kingdom in a new way. The gospel is not only Jesus coming and dying to save us from our sins, it's also the story of God establishing his dwelling, dominion, and dynasty in the world. We live as both citizens and strangers, prisoners of hope in this shadow kingdom, all while knowing it's not our true home, that something better is coming. That God's perfect kingdom is coming.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. We're going to be in Luke chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a hardback black one somewhere around you. Like I like to say every week, I want you to see that I'm not making any of this up. And so if you'll grab that. I want to talk this morning, surprise, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? And you might think that, man, in church, you don't really need to do that because we're folk who understand and know that. But my experience now, 20 years pastoring in the Bible Belt, is, man, you can't really take anything for granted. I had a man one time tell me he was a Christian because he was born in San Antonio. I know other people who think they're Christians because they're conservative Republicans, and others believe they're Christians because their parents were Christians, and others still have this strange, I'm a Christian simply because internally I diagnose myself as being moral and upright without any really legitimate evidence to support that other than the person's own gut feeling, right? On the other side of that, I have met plenty of people that believe that they can't be loved by God and wouldn't be welcome in a place like this because of this in their background or this struggle that they're enduring or this issue in their lives. And so what it shows is a real misunderstanding on what Christianity is, what the Bible teaches, and what we should hear and take away from the Word of God. And so I want to talk about the resurrection in a way that I hope can help us reorient around the God of the Bible and the good news of the gospel. So that video you just watched, if you think that's weird, let me explain it. This is week 5 in a 12-week series that we've been doing on the kingdom of God. And so we have been talking about over the last 4 weeks leading up to this week about dwelling, dominion, and dynasty. And so I want to kind of unpack those three concepts for you when we're thinking about the kingdom of God, and then we'll dive into our text, right? When we talk about dwelling, here's what we're talking about. When we talk about the kingdom of God, the grand scope of God's rule and reign, we're saying that you and I, as created beings, have been created by a God for that God, and therefore our hearts are only ultimately at home when we are in the presence of God. In fact, we've argued for weeks now that the whole Bible could be boiled down to three words: God with us. It's the story of the Bible. If you look in Genesis, you've got the Garden of Eden and what? God with his people, unfettered, unblocked, enjoyed by his people. He created them for him, and he himself is their peace. And then from there, his people rebelled against him. And so what is God's response to that? He comes back after them and establishes the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, where now you've got God among his people again, and then they rebel again, and then Christ comes, God in the flesh, second person of the Trinity, and what do you have? God with us. And then the Holy Spirit at the ascension of Christ is sent to indwell the hearts of the followers of Jesus, and here we go again, God with us. And then what we'll have in the book of Revelation when Christ returns, making all things new, you have what? God with us. This is the story of the Bible. It's what you were created for. It's what I was created for. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, this is what we're talking about: dwelling in the presence of God. But it's not just dwelling, it's also dominion, that there is a purpose and a plan behind your life that is greater than the thinness of our day. And I'll unpack that a little bit more here in a bit. But the things we're putting hope in, the things we're pursuing, there's a thinness to them that we can kind of feel if we're honest, a hollowness to it all. And what we believe from the Word of God is this dwelling with God leads then into what we would call dominion, or that God's got a purpose for our life, a plan for our life that is not outside of our life, but actually embedded inside of our life, right? So some of us are going to go to the ends of the earth heralding the good news of the gospel to people who don't know it. And others of us are going to be good lawyers and teachers and businessmen and welders and trashmen for the glory of Jesus Christ. This is dominion. And lastly, when we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about a dynasty and belonging to a dynasty that God has saved us to himself. And our future is not playing a harp in a cloud, but rather ruling and reigning alongside King Jesus forever in ever-increasing joy. And so we've been talking about the kingdom. That's what we've been talking about. And so when it comes to the resurrection, there's so many different ways to kind of approach the resurrection. Like, we could just talk about what the resurrection has done on a purely kind of you can see it level, which is 2,000 years, 2.4 billion Christians, a third of the world's population claims Christ as king. Those are stunning numbers for a homeless man in Galilee. Right? I mean, we could just say, hey, that's a pretty stunning marketing plan from a peasant who was killed via capital punishment by the Roman Empire. But I actually want to go underneath that. I want us to look at the resurrection and show how it kind of completes and establishes confidence in the Christian life in view of dwelling, dominion, and dynasty. So with that said, and let me highlight this before we read Luke 24. Christians believe this regardless of the weather. You hear me? Christians believe this regardless of the weather. So the week here at the Village Church has been a busy one. Funerals, memorial services, up to the hospital to visit people who just got the call they hoped never to get. And here's what I can tell you, that through it all, through the highs and lows, regardless of life stage and experience, I have just seen men and women full of the Holy Spirit cling to God with us in a way that's not rooted in or tied to their circumstances. It's a really powerful thing. We believe this stuff, right? We're in fact peculiarly confident in it. So we're just going to stand on the hopes of God with us, whether we've got a lot of money or we got no money, whether we're healthy or whether we're sick, whether our relationships are good or whether our relationships are rocky. We cling to God with us, the hope of glory. So where does that confidence come from? Where is it birthed? Let's look at this. Luke 24, starting in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, one of the things as a Christian that kind of comes in view to me every year about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is people who do not want to believe that Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings have to develop these really kind of wonky theories about what happens here, not because there's so many Christians in the world, but because there's so much historicity around the resurrection, tangible evidences of a literal resurrection, that secular people have to come up with counter theories. And I have found the theories to be not compelling. So I'll just throw out a couple of quick ones to you. One, and I'm not making this up, is that they just forgot which tomb they put him in. One of my favorites is called the swoon theory. They didn't actually die. He like crawled, I mean, somehow in that tortured, blown up, brutalized physical state, he figured out how to move the stone, overcome Roman guards, and then crawl his battered, busted body back towards his disciples and somehow embolden them towards martyrdom. It's called the swoon theory, and there have been papers written on it, and it's a legitimate theory that legitimate historians have come up with to go, we cannot worship this man as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so something other than a resurrection has to happen here. Right? It's desperation. And if that's the kind of stuff that like you love that stuff, let me just commend to you N.T. Wright's work, The Resurrection of the Son of God. It's 850 pages of deliciousness and gets into the historicity of the resurrection and helps you understand why by 351 A.D., 51% of the Roman Empire claimed Christ as king, and that's before Constantine. What I want to address, though, is something underneath all of that, which is the spiritual dimension of these things and how it ties into dwelling, dominion, and dynasty. Here's my first point of three. Because Jesus was resurrected from the grave, then our dwelling with Christ is secure. Now, this, out of everything else I'm going to say today, is the best news imaginable. Here's why, and you're going to be able to relate to this regardless of your background. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has placed eternity into the hearts of man. Now, what that means is that you and I, for our whole lives, have had a longing for something not present that will satisfy us. And it's not something that's 50 years down the road. It's something that's right there. And it's like we've got these baby T-Rex arms and we just can't seem to grab it, right? It's just right there. It's not 30 years into the future. It's just, man, if I could just get this promotion, if I could just get this house, if I could just fix this, if I could just grab this, if I could just have a little bit more of this. And it's just right there and we can't ever seem to get it. We just can't grasp it, can't get it in such a way that it quiets that. And even if we do grab what we thought we wanted, it only gives way to the next thing that we think we want. You cannot throw wealth, you cannot throw sex, you cannot throw comfort, you cannot throw people into the chasm of eternity and expect it to fill that void. It's too big. Augustine, who's my ancient friend, he's the bishop of Hippo, that's northern Africa. I think so many of us have a Eurocentric view of Christianity, and yet, man, the Ethiopian church, Constantinople and northern Africa was a powerful force in the early church. Augustine, one of those, said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until it rests in you." Let me The greatest barrier you and I have to being where we were designed to be and experiencing then the peace, love, and joy that comes from being where we're supposed to be is sin and rebellion against God. Right now, we want to chalk it up to other things, right? We want to wish mom and dad had done this, or wish we had more money, or our problems, or other people, our problems are outside of ourselves. And yet the Bible is clear, and I would argue your experience with yourself, if you're not a self-consumed narcissist, has been you lie to you more than anybody else, you let yourself down more than anybody else lets you down, that you are your own worst enemy. And yet in the face of that reality, we'll still look outside of ourselves for what's broken inside of ourselves. And the Bible's going to say that brokenness is sin and your rebellion against Christ as king. The resurrection has revealed to you and I that that barrier is gone. That thing that keeps us out of what we were most designed for and what our heart is most desperate to possess has been removed in the resurrection of Jesus. Not in the cross of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. The cross of Jesus shows you the price of sin. The resurrection shows you your bill's been paid in full. So if Christ is still in the ground, then sin and death reign. But because he is not in the ground, but he is resurrected, then the invitation to commune, abide, dwell with God is available. Now listen to me, because I just so want us to get this in ways that I don't think we get this. As sons and daughters of the Enlightenment, I am not talking about knowing facts about Jesus. That is not what the resurrection has secured. Abiding, communing, knowing Jesus. Gosh, if there was ever a generation that should know the difference between knowing about and knowing, it's ours. We have the internet. The internet can produce for us, and by the way, not anti-tech, right? My notes are on an iPad, all right? Not that, oh, this is one of those guys. I'm not one of those guys, right? I've got a Netflix app. So in this, the internet can make us feel like we're connected in ways we are not connected. We can know enough facts about people. Tell me I'm lying. We can know enough facts about to actually begin to feel like we know that person. Having never met them, having never spent any time with them, we just feel like we know them. I mean, gosh, the kind of knowledge that you can possess now in a Wikipedia search used to be illegal to acquire. Right? Like following a guy around, you know, seeing what his wife likes, what's he like to eat at dinner. And he keeps posting those pictures so I know how he likes his steak. Is he a whiskey guy or a scotch guy? What is he? You know, you just learn all these facts about a person and you absorb those facts and then you can kind of get this feeling that you know the person. Now, listen to me. That is not what the resurrection of Christ has guaranteed you and me. What we have been guaranteed, what's possible for us is to commune with God, not connect with him, but commune with him, right? Not a quick phone call and then off to do your work, but wherever you go, there he is, to abide in his presence. That's what you're hungry for. And if church hasn't worked for you, my guess is you have missed out on what you have been born to have, which is his presence. There is an experiential side of our faith that should not be neglected. Look at me. There is an experiential side of our faith that should not be neglected. And I'm a man of the book. And the book tells us that. You have been created to abide, commune, dwell in the presence of God. I know you're looking at me and you're like, speaking of the internet, I looked you up. You ain't got no seminary degree. Glad you brought that up. Well, let's let Jesus teach us then. I'm not sure he went to seminary either, but whatever. Here we go. John 15, starting in verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide. That word is remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, what's great about this is if you look at that little phrase, right, bears fruit, and you start searching the scripture, here's what he's talking about, right? The Apostle Paul writing to the churches at Galatia, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. Like, who in this room would look at that list and go, yeah, no, thank you. Love, I'd like a little bit more cynicism rather than love. Peace, I'd like to be so anxious out of my mind, they got to up my meds again. I don't want peace, rest of soul, no thank you. Patience, listen, I got 3 kids. I need patience or I might go to jail. Right? These things that our heart's so desperate for, the Bible's saying you want those things, you need to abide in the presence of Jesus Christ. Not know some facts about him, right? Not be able to talk about his life, to know him, commune with him, dwell with him. This is what the resurrection is guaranteed for us. Our hearts are restless until we get in this space. And God help us, I think the church by and large does a lousy job in teaching us how to do this. But this is what your heart is most hungry for. Not facts, and I'm not anti-facts, and I think those facts actually help me abide all the more. Right, so I'm not trying to pit experience versus theology. I think anyone who does that is making a mockery of both ideas. I think good theology ushers us into a greater abiding in the presence of Jesus. It helps us understand more fully who he is and what he has done and his desire to dwell with us. Now, because it's Easter, let's chat for a second. I think when I talk like this, what happens is that many of you are quick to turn me off because I don't know you, right? And you have in your mind, here's just how insidious rebellion against God is. Here I am saying, you've been invited in. The resurrection is guaranteed that the temple veil torn into presence of God, abiding with Christ, being transformed, greater love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. That you're like, you don't know me, man. You don't know where I've been, what I've done. That invitation isn't extended to me. It's extended to people who are more like you, got their stuff together. And I would just say back, you don't know me. But we'll play the game for a second. Here's how insidious pride is. Like some people will so exalt their sinfulness as to make it more powerful than the God who's conquered sin and death. So let's just do this. So here you are, you're like, I don't think I can abide in the presence of God. I don't think I can commune with him. In fact, I'm nervous about even being here. I'm here like Christmas and Easter. I grew up in this stuff. In college, I turned my back. I just think none of this works. In fact, I think you're doing this for the money. And then what I want to do is just go, oh, okay. So you've got some things in your life. You feel like you're not welcome in the presence of God. So let's just look at the Bible honestly. We've got Moses. We just all agree that the Lord kind of hung out pretty closely with Moses, spoke to him out of a burning bush, let him do all kinds of unbelievable miracles. You know that Moses killed a man with his hands? Like murdered a man with his hands. I don't know if you've ever killed anyone, but that's like close up on it, right? Like he murdered a man with his hands. So let's take you and how awful you are that God couldn't welcome you and love you and forgive you and embrace you. Let's just kind of put it on the scales. You got Moses murdering a guy with his hands. We've got you doing whatever dumb thing you're doing. And here, let's just, oh gosh, yeah, maybe God has changed since he loved Moses back in the Old Testament, right? Or how about David, a man after God's own heart? So here you are, man. Gosh, man, you've got a foul mouth. You party a little bit here and there, man. God knows what you've done over here and over there. And then you got David, who's an adulterer. I'm just kind of put that on the scales here and go, okay, because God's still calling David a man after my own heart. Then you've got Peter, right? Peter, who's an avid denier of Christ. I do not know the man. I do not know the man. Blankety blank blank. I don't know the man. Who also is a racist. And then here we've got you. You guys are on the scale. One has shown unbelievable mercy and grace, and one is saying that God doesn't do such things. Do you see how you lie to yourself? By the way, those are three of everyone but four guys in the Bible, five guys in the Bible that I could use. God's great delight is pulling from that outer rim of darkness rebellious men and women and bringing them into the light. Your pride is telling you that you have outrun God, and I get to be the herald of good news telling you that you ain't that fast. And so the invitation to dwell, to commune, to be with, it's for you, wayward son or daughter. It's for you. I don't want anything to do with this. It's for you. I'd rather be my own God. It's for you. And this dwelling, one of the better ways to think about this dwelling, by the way, I'm just going to quote C.S. Lewis here because I like him. If I can find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. I love Lewis's way of answering the ache. If nothing can solve this ache, maybe what solves this ache is something that's not of this world. So now I want us to watch how this flows. If we're talking about dwelling, dominion, and dynasty, I want you to watch how it flows. The real key to the Christian life is abiding in the presence of Jesus. Look at me. The real key to the Christian. So if you've never done that, and you're teetering on that edge of, I don't know if this works, I don't know if this is real, I'm just asking you a question. Have you ever abided in the presence of Jesus? Have you communed with him? Do you know what it's like to be with Jesus? Or are you recycling facts in your head? So what happens, and here's a, like, if I could give you an image of how dwelling leads to dominion. If you could imagine just a cup that someone begins to pour water into that cup until the cup is full, and then the water keeps pouring, and then the water starts to pour down the outside of the cup, and now it's on your favorite table, and now it's on your best floors, and then the water just getting, there's no way to shut off that water, and you can't, and then the water kind of spreads, and it heads out your front door, and it follows you to work, and wherever you go, your feet squish under the presence of God with us, the hope of glory. That's dominion. It's the understanding that wherever we go, Christ goes with us. It's the belief that we have not just been saved from, but we have been saved for. You tracking with me? You have not just been saved from, you've been saved for, and I'm growing more and more convinced that if our dwelling crisis doesn't kill us, our understanding that wherever we go with him, not getting that is also killing us, killing the power in which God has asked us to walk. You have been uniquely wired and uniquely placed by God. This is just the truth of it. I've got three kids that have grown up in the same environment. All three of them have unique intuitive gifts. They're drawn to things that some things come easy to them that are really difficult for their brother or sister. Now, my guess is you've noticed that about yourself. Like you've got some intuitive gifts. So maybe math is really easy for you. Maybe you're a creative. Maybe you can see things that aren't there. Or maybe you're a high entrepreneur. Like everywhere you look, you just see opportunity. Or maybe as far back as you can think, you wanted to start a business or you wanted to be a mama or you wanted to, right? We could be all over the map on this, right? But man, I'm just telling you, out of Psalm 139, that God's doing something spiritual in that longing, in that that has everything to do with the kingdom of God. That you've been uniquely wired and uniquely placed for the glory of God and your joy in the living out on mission, birthed from dwelling and communing with Jesus Christ. You can't do this outside of dwelling and communing with Christ. It feels forced and fake, and people become projects unless the love of Christ is flowing out of you. And then there's no such thing as projects. There's just people to love as image bearers and those who Christ himself loves. So I wonder if we can have an honest conversation. Okay, it won't be much of a conversation. Like, I think these two are so important for you because I think if you don't get them, you're going to build your life on things that ultimately don't matter. So I'll use this. So I'm looking around. We're in varying life stages right now, but I want to be real honest with you. At 43 and pastoring a church this size, I've got to see it quite a bit. You're going to retire one day. Look right at me. And not a lot of people are going to care. Oh, did you want me to follow that up with something? Okay. They're going to hire someone younger than you for less than they pay you. And they're going to let him make the same mistakes you made at this age now. And then he will retire, and no one will even remember who you are or that you were ever there. If you're like, my name's on the building, well, Amazon will have bought it by then and no one will know who you are, right? And this is the reality. This is what the writer of Ecclesiastes means when he says there's no remembrance of former things. And in fact, unless you're an Ancestry.com nerd, you probably have no idea who your great-great-grandparents were and how their lives have impacted who you are now. You might even know their name, but a concept of their life and how their life has produced your life, And I mean, your bents, your longings, what you're about, what your family values are. You know that didn't just combust with you at 32, right? Like that came from somewhere. Where did it come from? You don't know. Why? Because the kingdom that we've been called to, the dominion that we've been given, the dwelling that we've been called to, they're really the only thing, and this is what leads us to that third D, they're the only thing that ensures that our future hope is secured. So dwelling leads to dominion, and in that dominion, while we dwell, by the way, this is the story of the Bible, this dominion concept, taking light with us, bringing order to chaos. If you look at Adam and Eve in the garden, what does God give them? The cultural mandate. He says to them, fill the earth and subdue it. Bring order to chaos. Bring light into darkness. And then he establishes the tabernacle. Remember, we went through this once. He establishes the tabernacle. And what does he give them right after the tabernacle? The law. And we hate the law in 2018. Any kind of do this, don't do that feels foreign to us, right? Like, get off me. Yeah, I need to decide for me what's right for me. Tell me that isn't the mantra of our age. I just like to kind of ask how that's working for us. But David in the Bible, he talks about the law in different ways. In fact, in Psalm 16, one of my favorite sentences around the law of God is the boundaries have fallen for me in pleasant places. Like for David, God saying, thou shalt and thou shalt not. He looked at it as, hey, these boundaries are beautiful. In another text, he said they were like honey on his lips and that he couldn't help but think about them when he laid in bed at night. When's the last time you did that? Just laid in bed and like, man, God, those Ten Commandments, those are legit. I can't even sleep. Those Ten Commandments are so good. Man, I see what the Lord's doing with that. Man, I get what he's trying to do in that, you know, Leviticus chapter 18. But the picture of David and the saints of God were, oh, thank God, he's made known to us the path of life. And what was the law given for? Now, if you remember Exodus, if you're here when we did the study, the promised land is situated right between all the ancient Near East superpowers. So here's God being God, established a promised land for them, gives them the law to live as a counterculture among the wildness of the world's cultures. For what reason? For the sake of the world. Not to shame the world, but to invite the world into the order that God has established from the beginning. And then Jesus comes and he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, we start that next week for 6 weeks. That's how citizens of the kingdom live. And all the more makes us peculiar and strangers in the times in which we live. And then when Christ sends the Holy Spirit, before he sends the Holy Spirit, he's sending, what does he say? Go into all the nations and do what? Preach the good news of the gospel. Make disciples, followers of mine. And then the last sentence, which everybody likes to leave off, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded them. Right? More on that next week. But here is the message of the Bible. Dwelling is breathing in, dominion is breathing out, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Even in breathing out, that breath we took in goes with. Which then leads to that last piece, that dynasty that you and I are a part of. Maybe this will help. When I first became a Christian, I lacked some concepts that, man, after living for quite a while, studying and preaching, and then you begin to learn that Jesus is this inexhaustible well. So he's completely different than anything else in the universe. Everything else can get exhausted or exhausting. All right, even the best comforts of this world, someone somewhere is bored with them. It is no big deal anymore. But Jesus is other than. He is holy. He is infinite in his capacity to increase our joy. And I say all that because when I first became a Christian, we would sing, I think it's the third verse in Amazing Grace. If I'm wrong, somebody can hold up numbers and I'll fix it. But the stanza was, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And as a 20-year-old, I had like this internal panic attack. I was like, 10,000 years and there's no time off the clock? What am I going to do if 10,000 years in, there's no less days? Like, what do I do with that? And that was before I understood that what eternal life is ever-increasing joy that can only be experienced as greater increasing joy forever, and there never be any deficit in the Godhead. So with that as the dynasty that I've been invited into, with that as my future, what does the world have to offer me today? And what sorrow could befall me today that on that day isn't as the book of Revelation says, the former things are remembered no more. And here's what's great about this dwelling dominion dynasty. If you are in Christ, eternal life has already begun. This ever-increasing joy has already started. It doesn't start upon physical death, but is even now, Christian, growing in you. And again, this goes back to we believe this. We believe this in suffering. We believe this in rejoicing. We believe this when everything's going our way, and we believe this when nothing is going our way. We believe this when there's money in the bank, and we believe this when there's not. We believe this when marriage is awesome, and we believe this when marriage is hard. We believe this when the kids seem to be lining up well, and we believe this when they start to wild out a bit. Right? We believe this at work, and we believe this at home. We believe this when we're doing our hobbies, and we believe this when we're just trying to rest. This defines us. So let me start to wrap up our time just with a couple of things. One, you have been, look right at me, we're almost there. You have been designed in the deepest part of who you are for the presence of God. The Creator God of the universe built you to run on His presence. So you can run on other things, you're just going to break down. But what you've been designed for and what your soul is most hungry for is communion. Not connection, communion with our Savior. Not a one-off on Sunday or 10 minutes at your kitchen island to start the day, but a perpetual abiding in Jesus. And we need to teach on that more. I think we do a bad job. I'm going to try to do better. Just teaching how we go about doing that, because that's a very different thing than have a quiet time in the morning, isn't it? Which, by the way, quiet time always sounded like punishment. I don't know if you grew up on that. You sit there and think about Jesus, read your Bible a little bit, right? Always sounded like you had done something wrong. That's why I like abiding communion. That's what the Lord's after. You've been designed for this. And on top of that, the thinness of work and having a job just to pay your bills, and you can toss that away, because really what you've been called to is to bring order to chaos, light to darkness in the domain in which God has placed you as you came out of the womb with an intuitive bent towards whatever domain you're in. Like, have you ever noticed that people who stink at math never wanted to be CPAs? You never met a guy that's like, dream was crushed. What do you mean? Well, I mean, growing up my whole life, I wanted to be a controller, wanted to be a CFO, I wanted to be, well, man, what happened? Gosh, I can't add. I stink at math. You never met that guy. Why? Because the person who intuitively sees math like Neo saw the Matrix is drawn to environments where that skill set is applauded and taken advantage of. Where you work, if you're like, gosh, I'm not getting my purpose from work, great, because you're not supposed to. That's great news. You actually are bringing your purpose to work. Does that make sense? You're not deriving it from, you're taking it to. So it doesn't matter if you're a janitor, a trash man, or the CEO. All work is sacred work because you work for the Lord and not for man. And so you just rejoice as you sweep, as you sit in a board meeting, as you weld a pipe, as you teach kids with helicopter parents. I mean, amen or ouch, I live here too. Now, what do you, the cup overflows right into Oregon. This is the dynasty that we find our lives caught up in. And so here's my invitation. If you've been hanging out with us for a while, you've been at the church, you've heard the gospel. Maybe you were like me, man, when I started getting, not drugged to church, but brought to church by a friend of mine. I had a list of about 30 questions that the Lord was going to need to answer if I was going to believe in him. I think about that now and chuckle at myself because I just think the Lord was like, God, this guy, wow. And so maybe that's you. Maybe you're just like, you know, I hear what you're saying. I kind of want that to be true. But I don't know what to do about this. I don't know what to do about this. I don't know what to do about this. Here's the way I want to encourage you. I don't want to encourage you not to have doubt and not to ask questions. And in fact, I want to commend you for being a thinker and invite you into asking those questions all the more. What I want to ask you to consider, though, if the Spirit of God is doing something in your heart, is to lay your yes down, and then let's ask those questions, having submitted ourselves to Christ as King. If your questions are about, is he a trustworthy, kind king, I point you only towards the cross and then his resurrection for your sake. He is a benevolent, kind king because he died for your sins. Would you lay your yes down and then let's talk about your questions? If not, questions can somehow be like a posture of rebellion. Again, if you know the Bible, the Pharisees would ask Jesus a question, he would nail them, and then they would just think of another question real quick because they didn't want to submit to him. Lord, it's the swoon theory all over again. Right? I don't want to submit to Jesus. Let me make something up so I don't have to. And I'm just saying, no. Say yes. Say yes to Jesus as King, and then let's ask the question of what to do with this difficult Old Testament text, or how does this make sense, or why is the Christian sexual ethic what it is, or why is this hate, what is this right here? Let's ask those questions under the banner of Christ's kingly, benevolent reign. And if you're here and you're just like, man, I don't know if that's where I am, well, let me... As Christians, we are all recipients of the hospitality of God. And so here's what I want to do. I want to extend our hospitality, the hospitality that we have received, to you. When you walked in, you were given this little purple sheet. It just says, a place to belong, community at the Village. And so there's two invitations on here that I'm making to you, whether you believe or don't believe. The first is what we call home groups. And what home groups here are here at the Village, they're not big Bible studies. There's places that we gather to one another. All right. If that doesn't make sense to you, these are environments that are meant to encourage, build up, hold accountable, pray for, and to talk through where we are in life and try to, by the grace of God, bring those things into alignment with the Word. If you want Bible studies, we got classes galore, but this is one of those places you can connect with other Christians. And here's what I'll tell you about home groups. Home groups will have all, or at least have the possibility of having all the dysfunctions of home. I'm not trying to oversell this. When you go to a home group, let me tell you what you're going to find there. People. And wherever they are, people, things are messy because people are there. I want to encourage you that should embolden you to be a part. I'm not candy coating anything up here, am I? Gosh, we're broken people clinging to Jesus Christ. That's what we are. You'll find us with good days and bad days, as human as you can imagine. The only perfection here is the perfection of Christ. And maybe that'll help you make sense of your hypocritical friend that brought you. Your friend, by the grace of God, is doing the best they can with where they are, and Christ is sanctifying them over an extended period of time. That should make you feel more welcome, not less. Should help you understand the invitation of Jesus more than be repelled by the invitation. Because if he takes your hypocritical friend, he might just take you too, right? Back to those, Moses or you. And if you're like, man, where I am in life right now, I don't think you want me around normal people. One, I think you're assuming that the people in our home groups are normal. Two, let me lay before you the second invitation. every Wednesday night from 7 to 9 p.m. up here in this very room in Flower Mound. Other campuses, they'll be talking about where these things land at their campuses. But we do something called recovery. And recovery is that place where if you are broken, man, and if you're something short-circuiting, right? So you've got an addiction issue. You've got bad relational issues. You've got, this is a place for you to come and just be honest about that. Right? I'm just going to plead with you. If you're a guest with us, we are not interested in being pretty. What I mean by that is not that we don't work out and eat vegetables. What I'm saying is we don't pretend that we've got everything together. We want to be real honest that we're all clinging to Jesus. And so recovery is that place that if you think your story couldn't be received well by what in your imagination you're deeming normal folks, I would just invite you right into the heart and mess of the Village Church on recovery Wednesday nights from 7 to 9. The reason, again, if you're not a Christian, the reason we were losing our minds earlier and shouting and clapping and singing, if that was weird to you, it's because we're celebrating this. That what we were created for, we get to be in, and in being in, dwelling with, communing with Jesus, we're seeing our love grow, our peace grow, our patience grow, our joy grow. Not as fast as we want, but they're growing, and they're growing a lot faster, and we were just trying to will it. I mean, God help you ever try to increase your own patience? This is what we're celebrating here. Not us. Not seeing anybody in this place walk with any kind of swagger. Gosh, we're just trying to point you to this really beautiful thing that's happened to us and invite you in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. I thank you that you have made a way for us. The great barrier of sin and rebellion against you has kept us from the thing our souls are most hungry for. I do thank you for those who in this season are enduring a difficulty that is enabling them to see, maybe for the first time in their life, that they're trying to fill the void in their heart with things that won't work. God, I pray that you would just expose this where it lies, where we expect our spouse to be something that our spouse was never meant to be, where we expect work to be what it's not meant to be, children to be what they're not meant to be, sex to be what it wasn't meant to be, vacation to be what it wasn't meant to be, that you would bring into our mind's eye, our heart's eye, an awareness that only in the abiding presence of Jesus will our soul find its rest. So I thank you for the invitation that you say that all who are weary and heavy laden are welcomed. What God extends that kind of invitation? You broken, fragile, weary, addicted, foolish, dumb, you're my people. It's a stunning thing to consider. We bless your name for it. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.